You'll open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. Eric certainly did a superb job the last 2 weeks. And did well with preaching large chunks of Scripture. As he presented why Genesis matters, stating that if you get Genesis wrong, if you get creation wrong, you get the gospel wrong. If you get Genesis and creation wrong, then you cannot land correctly when it comes to the revelation. Because how can you understand a new heaven and a new earth if God created the earth as it is now? At the end of each day, God said, "It is good, it is good, it is good." Much of what you and me see and experience is a product of the fall, not the creation. God created the heavens and the earth good. And the fall affected everything. So that you and me await and look for a new heaven and a new earth. I appreciate that he started out the first week sharing that Moses wrote Genesis. Because there are churches in this area where the pastors may hold to creation, but evolutionary theory influences them. It may not influence them in regard to how they think of creation, but it influences them with how they approach the scriptures, and particularly the first five books of the law. There are pastors in this area who are old enough that they were trained at Southern Seminary and were taught a theory of biblical interpretation that has its roots in evolutionary theory, and that theory is J-E-D-P, which denies Moses' authorship and essentially states that Genesis and the books of the law were the products of different camps, each building on the next. So that what we have is here, which was built on the previous three camps. That is evolutionary theory. Moses compiled and wrote everything that we have from Genesis through Deuteronomy, with the possible exception of his own death. I'm willing to concede that maybe Joshua wrote about that. God could have certainly given Moses the ability to prophesy his own death, but it was very likely Joshua writing about Moses' death. Today we are in the city of Pergamos. Before we get to Pergamos, let's pray for those who are attending churches in this area, who have been influenced by spirits of division like Pergamos. Spirits of division that question authorship and the validity of Scripture. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. Lord, we are in an area that has been affected and infected by so much false teaching. There are churches around here who have been heavily influenced by pseudo-conservative dispensationalism. They've been infected and affected by modernism and liberalism. Lord, I'm not prepared to say that everyone who attends those churches are lost. I believe that you may have a remnant in each of those churches. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them stamina, give the remnant stamina and a backbone to stand against false teaching in whatever form it may show itself. Lord, I pray that the remnant in the churches in this area will speak up. And declare your truth plainly as your scripture declares your truth. Lord, I recognize that when your remnant stand up and let their voices be heard, that those who control the churches of this area will not want to hear it. And that your remnant will not be welcome in those churches anymore. Lord, let them know, let your remnant know that they have a home to come to when they stand up, when they speak out, and when they are unwelcome. Let them know that they have a home that they can come to that affirms the preservation, inerrancy, and infallibility of your word. From cover to cover. Let them know that they have a home to come to that recognizes the exclusivity of the gospel. That salvation is by grace through faith alone. Through Christ alone. Lord, may we at Sovereign Grace make our voices heard and welcome your remnant. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I shared several weeks ago now, someone gave you an all-expense paid trip to modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. You have visited Ephesus. You visited Smyrna. And now you go inland and you approach Pergamos. As you approach Pergamos, think about it as if you were approaching New York City, as if you were approaching the small island of Manhattan, which sits pretty well at sea level, but whose structures reach high up into the sky. And on some days, those skyscrapers even pierce the clouds. Even in the aftermath of 9/11 and the loss of the Twin Towers, New York is a splendid city. Indeed, Pergamos, which we now approach, was a city of splendid natural geography. They had a high Acropolis in the middle of the city, and also were home of majestic temples, dominating the view from the rest of the city and from the surrounding countryside. This was both a point of pride and threat. The locals were proud of their great city, but Christians were threatened by it. It is to these Christians who are not coping well that Jesus instructs John to write. As I was thinking about that, the people of Pergamos were proud in their great city. It's no mistake that the secular culture boasts this month as Pride Month. And though that pride of Pride Month focuses on a particular sin, all sin is pride. All sin has its roots in pride. Our culture, our country, is much like Pergamos, much like the culture of ancient Rome. We boast in the structures that we've built. We boast in the culture that we've established. We boast in the traditions that we maintain. The culture, the traditions, the structures have become a threat to Christians. And we, in 2023, can learn lessons that were intended for the Christians at Pergamos that fit aptly in the circumstances in which you and me find ourselves today. You'll recognize the points for today, because I've used the same points, because the letters all have the same outline. Each of these letters to these seven churches have the same outline: the speaker's identification, the speaker's knowledge, the speaker's verdict, the speaker's command, and promise. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, that taught Balak to cast a stumbling stone before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The speaker's identification. Jesus simply says, he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The risen Lord will use the sword to fight. Our culture likes to think of a meek and even a weak Jesus. Our culture likes to think of a Jesus that will just merely pat you on the head and say, we'll do better next time. Our culture likes to think of a Jesus that only says, go and sin no more. But Jesus was also the one that said, woe unto you. Woe unto you. Woe unto you, hypocrites. Jesus was also the one who, when he went into the temple, he made a scourge. He turned over tables, released the animals, and declared, my Father's house is a place of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Our Lord is ready to fight. Our Lord is ready to fight. He is the Son of David. David, we know, is a conqueror, or was a conqueror. Under David, Israel's borders expanded. He was a military leader. Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem. Yeah, he was meek on the day that he triumphantly entered, riding on a donkey. But he commanded the people's attention as they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This one who comes in the name of the Lord is prepared to fight, and he will fight. Indeed, he's already won the victory at Calvary. He will use the sword to fight against division caused by deceptive teaching. Let's be clear, all deceptive teaching is divisive. There is no teaching contrary to God's word that creeps into churches that does not cause division. Because unless a church has gone completely apostate, so that there are no one left anymore who are genuinely converted, God maintains a remnant in that congregation. And so when deceptive teaching creeps in, it divides those who are the remnant from those who are false converts. This deceptive teaching came in the form of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. When we get to Thyatira, we're going to hear about those who followed the prophetess Jezebel. As John writes this, as John hears the message from Jesus, he uses the names Jezebel in regard to Thyatira and Balaam here with regard to Pergamos. Very likely, those weren't the false teachers' names. They were not the preferred names anyway. But rather, it was a code name that this teacher, to signify, to show that this teacher was leading God's people astray. Think about the Mormons. They loved to go by the name the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's the name that they take upon themselves. Oftentimes, they won't promote themselves as Mormons. They will promote themselves as Latter-day Saints. But where do they get their message from? They get their message from the angel Moroni, from which the term Mormon came to be applied to them. Think about the various cults. The Branch Davidians. They were Seventh-day Adventists, or at least some offshoot of Seventh-day Adventists. False teachers don't readily stand up and say, "Hey, I'm a false teacher." They present themselves as an angel of light, just as Satan himself presents himself as an angel of light. So John, writing this, hearing the message from Jesus, applies these names to let the remnant know that, hey, these are bad dudes. The Nicolaitans, you and I briefly encountered them with the letter to the Ephesians, and discuss this group and determine that they may have been like the Judaizers. And if you're inclined like me to believe that Revelation was written before AD 70, and you know that prior to AD 70 you have the old guard, Judaism, and the new guard, the way, people of the way, Christianity, then you know that there's a contrast that wouldn't have necessarily been there after AD 70. Pergamos had been given rare power by Rome. They were the provincial capital of Asia. They were given authority by Rome to exercise capital punishment. Capital punishment is symbolized by the sword. Romans 13, we saw that civil government is given the authority of the sword. What's the sword used for? To inflict capital punishment. So while these Christians lived under the rule of a near total imperium, they were citizens of another kingdom. Though Christians were faced with the threat of the sword of Rome, the people of Pergamos were faced with the threat of the sword that proceeded out of Jesus' mouth. It was sharp and double-edged. As citizens, you and me are ruled by Him. We are ruled by Him whose only sword is that which proceeds from His mouth. Well, if the speaker's identification is holding that sword, what's his knowledge? Jesus knows that they live where Satan's seat is. Guess what? Jesus knows your pain. Jesus knows your circumstances. Jesus knows the threats that you face, just as he knew the threats that Pergamos faced. He knew that this was a city where Satan's seat was. Some translations say where Satan's throne is. He knew that Pergamos was hostile and it was difficult. It was a center of pagan worship. Just as Ephesus and Smyrna before were places of great idolatry, this was a center of paganism. The emperor cult was firmly established at Pergamos. In AD 29, the first temple was built to honor Augustus because of their role as an administrative capital. But if it wasn't bad enough that they were a place of the imperial cult, they were also home of the altar of Savior Zeus and the worship of Asclepius, the snake god of healing. Since this city was known for blatant idolatry, then declaring yourself a Christian who worships the one true God and Savior, Jesus Christ, would provoke hostility. As we've shared before, you can talk about God in this culture in which we live. But when you turn the conversation to Jesus, that's when ears are shut. That's when minds are closed. And that's when the verbal attacks come. Why are you so hateful? Is what the skeptics will ask you and me. Why are you so hateful? Judge not, lest you be judged. That is the brunt and the full scope of much of the theology of today's culture. Judge not, lest you be judged. Completely lifting that verse from the pages of Scripture and establishing that as if it were the whole of the canon that God gave you and me. And we see here in verse 13 the mention of a man's name, Antipas. He may have been the first or even the most noble martyr, given both the reference to the city of Satan's seat and their bent toward pagan worship. Antipas was a faithful witness. We'll turn back to chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The description begins with Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Isn't it interesting that Jesus gives John this message and upholds Antipas and refers to him with the same title that was previously applied to Jesus himself? John the Baptist once said, Jesus said of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus would say of John, that of those born of women, no one was greater than John. When you and me see ourselves as needing to decrease, then we are faithful witnesses. But if we need to increase, thereby decreasing Jesus, then we are unfaithful. And we are contrary to God's word, and we're enemies of the cross. If his identification is holding the sharp sword with two edges, and his knowledge is in recognizing that they lived where Satan's seat is, what was his verdict? Verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication, and hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Since Balaam means to conquer the people, like the name Nicolaitans, and both groups are mentioned together, they may have been closely related, even similar to the error in Thyatira to Jezebel. This Balaamite cult, this Balaamite false teaching, emphasized meat sacrificed to idols. You can partake. You can go into these pagan temples. You can go to these pagan festivities, and you can eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You can go into these pagan temples. You can participate in these pagan festivities and commit sexual immorality. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, but let's turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verses 12 through 21. This is the Jerusalem Council, when the early Christians were trying to sort out and figure out what to do with these Gentiles who were coming to faith. Acts chapter 15, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works, the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. So this Balaamite cult that was saying, hey, you can participate in the festivities of the temple, was acting counter to the Jerusalem Council, who advised that the Gentiles abstain from the pollutions of idols and from fornication, sexual immorality, and from things strangled and from blood. Verse 21, For Moses of old hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. These may have been references to the practice of sacrificial meals to pagan gods. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 18. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18 through 22. The old Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to the idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? But these Balaamites were saying, hey, you can partake of the Lord's table and you can partake of the table of devils. There are Christians or people who call themselves Christians anyway, who have participated or will participate in festivities associated with Pride Month. Is that to say we should completely avoid those events? Or should we be like Reformation Church Shelbyville, who shows up and preaches the gospel, hands out tracts, confronts sinners in their sin? We cannot go the way of completely avoiding those events, because then we become modern-day monastics. But we cannot participate in their sin. We cannot condone or support their sin. Christ exposes Satan's chief method of deception by identifying the false teaching with the clear-cut evil of Balaam and Jezebel. Turn with me to Numbers 25. Let's see who this Balaam is. Numbers 25. And then we will go from 25 to 31. Not all of that. From chapter 25, we'll jump to chapter 31. Numbers chapter 25, the first three verses. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Chapter 31. Verses 15 through 18. Numbers 31, 15 through 18. And Moses said to them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. And we'll read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Then Jude, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Deception is Satan's chief method. It was deception that tripped man up in Eden. How does Satan deceive? Does Satan deceive by coming at you with a full-blown lie? No. But what he'll do is he'll take a sliver of truth and he'll wrap it. Or maybe it's a sliver of lie and he'll wrap it in truth. So there's enough truth there to get his hook into you. But the lie will destroy you. While the Ephesians recognized the Nicolaitan error, it is clear that Pergamos and Thyatira were deceived in participating in holiday festivities, seeing no harm in the temple and sexual excitement everyone was enjoying. 1 John chapter 5, one verse. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. John wrote, ending his first letter, chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Keep yourself from idols. What's the first question of the Westminster Catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Why is it so important that we come to that first question, but that idolatry is our primary temptation? Anything that you set up ahead of God is an idol. Whatever you turn to in your hour of need is an idol, if it's not the one true God. Keep yourselves from idols. There are churches in this area that have made their buildings idols, that have made their practices idols, that have made their order of worship an idol. And John would say, keep yourself from idols. That's the verdict. John Calvin said it best. The human heart is what? An idol-producing factory. Left to your own devices, you will cast an idol. It may not be an idol made of silver or gold or some other precious metal, or of wood or of stone. It may not even be an idol that you can see with your naked eyes. It may just be an idol here and here. The human heart is an idol-producing factory. A factory that produces much more than Ford, GM, and Chrysler combined. From the speaker's verdict, we come to the speaker's command. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Those who tolerate evil practices stand guilty alongside those who indulge in evil. Those who tolerate evil practices stand guilty alongside those who indulge in evil. What did we learn in Romans chapter 1? It's not just the ones who are giving in to sin, but those who stand by. Those who choose to say nothing. We can harp all day long about the different churches who have boasted themselves as being welcoming and affirming. But how many churches don't label themselves as welcoming and affirming, but instead don't even address the sin that's within their ranks. I would rather deal with the church that's welcoming and affirming outright than the churches who don't deal with the sin that's within their ranks at all. Because at least the welcoming and affirming is truthful with who they are. Those who sit on their hands and remain silent in the face of sin are worse than the blatant sinner. Because they have the appearance of godliness, but deny the power thereof. The whole congregation is called to repent, and a threat is given to those specific members who do not repent. The whole congregation there at Pergamos stands guilty. Even though the whole congregation wasn't giving in to eating this meat sacrifice to idols, even though the whole congregation wasn't giving in to sexual immorality, the fact that they tolerated sin within their ranks. I didn't plan to go here, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so as so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, might be taken away from you. For verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I have judged already as though I were present, concerning him that had done so this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you and me see someone who professes faith in Christ, who professes to be a brother or sister in Christ, living in sin, if we do nothing, then we are being reported against commonly that there is sin in our ranks. We need to expose the sin. Not in a sense of pride on our own part, but in humility, recognizing that but for the grace of God, there would go I. The words, I will come unto thee quickly, is a coming against the congregation in judgment. And it's not a reference to Christ's second coming. Well, we've seen his identification. We've seen his knowledge. We've seen his verdict. We've seen his command. Now we have a promise. Verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Hidden manna. Hidden manna. Here's another reason why I'm confident that this was written before AD 70. Because of how many references there are to Old Testament Israel. And of course, Old Testament Israel contrasts with the Judaism of the first century that rejected Jesus, the Judaism that developed between the incarnation and AD 70, and the Judaism that you and I encounter today. And make no mistake about it, from the time that they rejected Jesus as their Messiah in the first century to today, Judaism is a false religion not unlike Islam, not unlike the Latter-day Saints, not unlike Jehovah's Witnesses, not unlike Catholicism, not unlike Buddhism or Hinduism or Taoism. Judaism is a false religion because they reject Jesus as their Messiah. The fact that John mentions here hidden manna is a reference back to Exodus chapter 16, verse 33 and 34. A reference also to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 4. That hidden manna reminded the Israelites of God's grace and faithfulness in the wilderness. Children of Israel cried out against Moses. Did you bring us out of Egypt to die here of starvation? But God provided. God gave them manna from heaven. Psalm 78, verse 24. Psalm 78, verse 24, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Manna was that provision from God. From the moment that they stepped out of Israel, out of Egypt, to the moment that they stepped into the promised land, God provided nourishment. It was not a buffet. It did not come in 31 different flavors, but it was nourishment. It provided for their physical need. Apocalyptic Jewish teaching looked for the restoration of hidden manna, of hidden wilderness manna. Isn't it interesting that Judaism is looking for that manna that Moses shared about in the wilderness to be restored? But Jesus in the Gospel of John said, I am the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. But the bread I give, you will live. Those in Pergamos who refuse the banquets of the pagan gods will eat the manna of Christ's banquet. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that even with the reference to Old Testament manna, that John, through the inspiration of Jesus, is still turning the culture of Pergamos on its head. Them being a chief city of Asia Minor, them being the provincial capital, them having a strong emperor cult presence, and having the various pagan gods and the banquets to these gods hosted in their city presents a contrast between their culture and what Jesus provides. And Jesus turns their culture on its head by saying that these Christians in Pergamos who refuse the banquets of paganism will eat at Christ's banquet. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. I referenced this a few minutes ago, but it's worth reading. John, chapter 6, verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. The pagan banquets brought only death, because the pagan banquets brought sacrifices of animals that were slaughtered for the banquet. The children of Israel ate manna in the wilderness, but they would die in the wilderness. Even those who made it to the promised land eventually died. Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, was crucified, dead, buried, and risen again the third day. And because he lives, you and me will live with him. You and me will live with him and dine with him at that great banquet. We cannot look for a restoration of manna like what was given in the wilderness. That manna that was given in the wilderness was simply a shadow or a type. And it pointed to the bread of life. And Jesus said, ego eimi, I am the bread of life. The white stone. These may have been voting pebbles. They may have been inscribed invitations. It may have been a victory symbol. It may have been a counting pebble. We don't know exactly what the white stone was. But what's interesting is, even in these white stones, just like the manna, and the contrast with the pagan festivities, the white stones also turn Pergamos culture on its head. The building material in Pergamos was dark brown granite, but the city used white marble for inscriptions. What's interesting is oftentimes these banquets, these pagan gods, you'd have an invitation that you'd have to present in order to get into the banquet. And that invitation would be inscribed on a white marble stone. And Jesus is saying, not only will you get hidden manna with me at the great banquet when it's all said and done, but you're going to get a white stone showing that you've been invited. That you've been invited and you're going to join me in the kingdom. A new name. Whether it's Christ's name or the believer's changed character, through redemption. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5, and we will jump from there to chapter 65. Isaiah 62, 1 through 5. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. The land delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. And as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Chapter 65, verses 13 through 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are begotten or forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. The promise for the remnant is hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. Are you feasting on that hidden manna? Do you hold that white stone inscribed as a personal invitation to join with Jesus at his great banquet? Does he call you by your new name? Christian, is your character changed through redemption? Today, if you've never professed Jesus as Lord and Savior, receive today his hidden manna. Receive today that white stone. Receive today that new name. Repent and believe. Perhaps you have made a profession, but you've never made it public. Step out today and make it public that you eat hidden manna, that you have that white stone invitation, and that you have that new name. For thus saith the Lord, unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even to them will I give in mine house, within my walls, a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer, shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, beside those who are gathered unto him. Isaiah 56, verses 4 through 8. Seek him today, while he may be found. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. Lord, we thank you for hidden manna, for a white stone, and for a new name. Lord, we thank you that you don't ignore the culture in which we live. You don't ignore the culture in which we find ourselves, which has influenced us. But you take the culture that we know and you turn it on its head to show your glory. Lord, instruct us, equip us, send us. And Lord, if there be anyone today who's heard this message that doesn't know you, make them to step out, to repent and believe. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.